What Greg just read is more like an extreme case of what we're going to be covering this evening. From this context, you can see that the king, after he heard God's word, started cutting up the portions he didn't like and ended up cutting up the whole thing and throwing it in the fire. A minister one time was studying with a woman, and they were covering things like faith and repentance and baptism, and he had her turn to Mark 16:16. And, you know, had her read it, or he read it himself, and he pressed the point that the Bible, you know, because it's in the Bible, it needs to be obeyed. And she said, "It's not in my Bible." And he says, "It has to be." And she goes, "No, I cut it out a long time ago." Now, that's her extreme, you know, way of dealing with it. But a lot of times we do a cut and paste sort of approach to the scriptures, where we hide things in our own minds, or we just refuse to see things. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. I remember a preacher talking about doing an open Bible study with an individual and having the man read it, and he came to the same passage, Mark 16:16, where it says, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. And the preacher goes, "Read that again." And the man did, "Yeah, he who believes and is baptized shall not be saved." And he goes, "Let me see that Bible." And he looked at it, and the word "not" was not there. But the man had been preached to for so long that baptism doesn't save, that that's the way his mind saw it as he was reading it. Now, it's not an anatomic phenomena. These lessons that we just covered today, I used to go through them like 2 weeks ago. Yeah, I go through checking for errors and stuff like that and make sure all the things are whatever. Then I go through them again like last Thursday morning, you know, as a, you know, preaching. And then I go again, you know, Saturday night. And I'll tell you, Saturday night, I found three more errors in tonight's lesson, which you can pick up if you look, the Where's Waldo thing. And this morning, as I was going through it again on the sermon this morning, I found two errors. Yeah, it's just one of those things. I read over, and the mind just doesn't catch it. You know, it's hiding in the mind. And you've probably been guilty. Have you ever gone into the medicine cabinet looking for a particular bottle of pills, but it's not quite the color or shape that you remember it, and you'll be looking right at it and not see it? Yeah. People do this, you know, hiding in the mind's eye. We do it with the scriptures for various reasons. Like one person asked recently, well, you know, why are there so many religions? You know, how can they come up with all these things? And the answer is very simple. As many ways as man can be appealed to in his arrogance and pride or in his ignorance or whatever, you know, the devil's out there working. In any way, any one of these openings or chink in our armor, he can, you know, draw us off into our own beliefs. And so this is one of the things that we have to be careful of. Is that, you know, we're not overcome with all these various things that make us cut and paste God's religion. 2,500 years ago in Jeremiah 36, we find that King Jehoiakim did the same thing. Not that they physically use a knife to cut it up, but mentally they butcher the text to their own devices. A lot of times by pre-learning biases, prejudices, you know, whatever is out there. And therefore, when we do a study of the scriptures, we have to come to it with a very open mind. You know, every time, even though we may be familiar with the text, to read it afresh again as if with new eyes, to make sure that we haven't missed anything in the, you know, previous, you know, times of reading or even the years that we've studied it. We're going to look at two or three different kinds of individuals that do cut and paste, you know, on the scriptures, and so we can be aware of what's going through their mind and how it affects, you know, the way they teach, even though they may be learned individuals. In the first group, we're looking at the skeptic and the evolutionist. The modern critics of the scriptures, both of these, can hardly get past the first chapter of Genesis, starting with verse 1. Now, these things, in a lot of the colleges we've commented in the past, whether it's Harvard or Yale or, you know, Princeton or whatever, they were originally started as Bible colleges by our founding fathers. I mean, they go that far back. And so most of them still retain a Bible department. But the Bible departments have morphed so badly that the people that teach the scriptures basically deal with the cut and paste method. And they are skeptical. So when they get to like Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you've got two things there that automatically their mind dumps. One, the fact that God wrote the scriptures, and two, that he can do anything miraculously, you know, much less speaking, you know, the whole universe into existence. Okay, if you don't buy into that, if your mind discredits that, then it taints the rest of the book. It's really not a divine writing. When you read across things, you know, you go, yeah, right. And you read over it or read around it, and you just don't accept the plain things that God is telling you. And so these are the things we have to be aware of. Of course, if one comes into a study with a preconceived notion that there's no such thing as God or the miraculous, then without a second thought, you'll discount the fact that God could speak anything into existence. Therefore, it must, really, the whole scriptures are ignored. You know, you're about as bad as, you know, the king during Jeremiah's time. What also must be cut out is their consideration in history. Genesis is a book of beginnings. We just got through covering that on Sunday morning. It answers the all-important questions, where did we come from and why are we here? I mean, this is why God gave us this revelation. He lets us know things. You know, how did we get started? Yeah. And, you know, if you brought us here, why are we here? And God takes meticulous care in explaining it to us. But are we going to listen? Much of the history of this nation must be taken on faith. Any kind of history has to be taken on faith because you weren't there. So you have to rely, you know, have some sort of faith that all the people that saw what was going on and wrote it down or recorded it in some manner were telling the truth. Or at least you can put accounts against accounts and kind of have a learned understanding, perhaps what might be the truth and what might not be. And as you go farther back in history, you still have to rely on this to know, you know, that anything, you know, actually unfolded at all. Or you can just jettison the whole thing and say aliens dropped us here. But what are you going to believe? What evidence is there for the aliens? You know, absolutely none. What is there for the history of the world? Well, a lot of material that's been gathered in all sorts of forms. We're looking at that Wednesday night. What about the proof for God? Well, the Bible furnishes that proof over and over and over again if you're willing to check it out. But it doesn't stand up to your bias. I can tell you all day, you know, that this is black, but if you perceive it as being white, you know, we haven't got a common ground. What also must be ignored is the beauty of creation. We've talked about that recently, even that we can appreciate it. Last week we talked about, isn't it a wonder that everything around us we pretty much appreciate? You know, we like the textures, we like the smells, we like the colors, we like the way things arrange and move. Yeah. Just driving here, Nancy and I were observing, you know, the beauty of the sky, you know, and the little battalion of clouds going across it. You know, why does that appeal to us? You know, why don't we look at it and go, that's silly? Because, you know, there's something inside of us that God has made our creation to be copacetic, you know, with us as beings and how we perceive things. But, you know, there's people that, you know, don't look at it that way. In Psalms 19, 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. When our astronauts first went into outer space, you know, they read this passage because they were looking at what they considered the beauty of the universe and all the stars. Now they could see with the naked eye that wasn't obscured by the atmosphere. And they just took it in and just thought, well, the works of God are great. Then you get the cosmonauts that go up in their first trip, and they go, I don't see anything. Where's God? Okay. Cut and paste universe. Psalms 139, 14, David said, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, you cannot look at your own body. I mean, how often do we go through the day and don't even consider what a meticulous, complex, totally beyond our comprehension machine our body is. I've had a couple of parts replaced now, and what they replaced is not, you know, the replacements aren't as good as the original, you know, manufacturing. I don't care how good man's technology is, you know, the eye had some things, you know, replaced in my eyes, but the eye is not as resilient as the original thing that God gave me. That's why I still have to wear some glasses, you know, because what's there doesn't adapt to distance and, you know, closeness as the, you know, the original product. You know, I can see, but it may be almost as good as the original, but you know, the manufacturing isn't quite as great. But yeah, even more than that, there's so much about us. You know, we talked this morning about the will of man. And most of us agree to that, but there's things about, you know, about man, the will, the intellect, that aren't subject to scientific notation and observation. Okay, we all you know, kind of assume we have a will and a presence and whatever, but have you ever seen it under a microscope? Have you ever seen any kind of device that can record it? But you know it's there. So why discount God, even though they have the same reasons why God doesn't exist? There's things that are part of us that we can see. In fact, something just dawned on me. I don't know if you ever played with cloud chambers in your science lab. Yeah, what it is you have a little dome and you fill it with a cloud, you know, a fog or whatever, and you set it up so that what you're doing is setting off like the smaller subatomic particles. And you can't see them. They're too small to see. But you can see as, you know, they're popping off and making their way through the cloud, you'll see their little contrails. You can't see them, but you can see the effect of them. Okay? And there's a lot about us that's like that. In Houdini's time, there was a thing called ghostwriting. And it was, what you did was, you sat down at a table and you put down a piece of paper and you took a pen and, you know, you placed the pen to the paper and you just emptied everything out of your mind. Just relax. Don't think about anything. And suddenly, your hand will start writing and it'll write a message. Ooh, yeah, the person, yeah. Well, the Ouija board works the same way. It's your subconscious. It's a way of recording, you know, what's going on in your subconscious, because, you know, you're shutting down the conscious, and now the subconscious takes over. Yeah, it freaks you out, but it's a way of, you know, seeing the thing without really being able to see it. You can see the fact. Yeah, but you can walk into this and go, I don't believe it. And if you don't choose to, you won't, no matter what the evidence is. Besides the beauty, critics must ignore design and pattern. Instead of being a lofty purposeful conception of great things, the evolutionists would have us be the result of chance and chaos, the mutated result of viruses and primates. They've just destroyed science. As we talked about it this morning, when you start negating the primary laws, cell theory, entropy, and whatever, and you no longer look at science as a construct of order that God created, and you look at it as at any time it can mutate. I've never seen it, but at any time we could all mutate into something else. You don't have a science anymore. You have something that kind of does what it wants to anytime it wants to. But, you know, people choose to live under that kind of thing, then, you know, God's order. They want to cut and paste what God's trying to tell them. Inevitably, what must be overlooked is the reason. Not only is the fact that things grow and mature in their own special way, but they almost seem to want to. And we covered that this morning. You know, the will. There is a will behind each process and a purpose and a plan. And if you look at the world as God's design, you can see that will as God's, you know, behind everything. or you can cut and paste your beliefs in your sense of reality, and there's nothing there. Except, you know, things going on, you know, whatever. And then you wonder, you know, why the mechanism doesn't work. The sectarian, the religious world is divided into various sects and with differing beliefs. There are hundreds of churches with their, you know, probably thousands really, with their divided doctrines and creeds. So how do they justify this division and contradiction of the truth? Well, again, the mental markers and knives. First to be eliminated is the teaching of the concept of one church. In Ephesians 4:4, it says, there's one body and one spirit, even as called and one hope of your calling. Now, when you look at that, you've got to understand the equation. When you talk about the body, you talk about the church. That's why I put the second scripture down there. From the first chapter, Paul says, he, that is God, put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So there's your equation. You know, the church is the body of Christ. So go back up to the top verse. Therefore, there is one body. Substitute in the equation, there's one church. Okay. Now, how do you get around that? How can you go and justify, you know, so many churches? Some want to cut up the body into small pieces and believe that there's unity by agreeing to disagree, you know, in their error. But how can they, when Jesus said, yeah, I come to build my church, singular, not my churches. And how can you submit to all the errors that are contradictory? How can there be so many faiths when Paul wrote that there was only one faith? You know, this whole section of Ephesians 4 has to go. Or you got to be faced with the dilemma that, you know, there's only one, and you have the problem of trying to figure out what it is. And now we get into the problem of why people do cut and paste. They don't want the effort. They won't want to try to figure it out. They just want somebody to tell them a certain way, and they just want to leave it all to that instead of being held accountable as God really does to all of us. Others want to cut off the head. Nowhere in the scripture, nowhere in the Bible does Christ agree to share the headship. And yet almost daily you hear those that are following men on earth as the head of something or other, either a particular man or a synod or a group or, you know, whatever. And so these passages must be cut out. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You know, it gives him a title that gives him preeminence over anybody, that in all things he would have preeminence. Christ over all men, all things, all rulers, all principalities and powers. Things far greater than anything men are, Christ is still head over. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head. So where along the line did Christ go, okay, I'm abdicating? It never occurred. Yet people have, you know, they call their churches after men. Even if, you know, like the Lutheran church, even when Luther said, don't call it after me, in a shorter catechism, they go ahead and call themselves the Lutherans. Why not just Christians? I mean, they even have to cut and paste Luther. Or, you know, the individuals, you know, that consider themselves still living apostles. The Mormon church, you know, living apostles, so they can change things. You know, who gave, even if it's a group of living apostles, gave them the right to change who is the head and who calls the shots? And we've got the same thing, Desert Christian Church. Went over there for a funeral one time. They had little eats in the back, and I'm sitting there trying to stuff my face with brownies or something. And this guy comes up to me, and I guess he's one of the, you know, guys that, you know, organizes the thing. And he sits down to tell me how their church was begun by an apostle. That these sinners are set up, several of them in California, and the guy that set them up is a living apostle. He's got the authority to tell you exactly how the religion works. But where does he get it from? Not from the scriptures. unless you do some cutting and pasting. Though few have the audacity to claim, claim that they themselves are God on earth, I don't know if he still does, but at one point the Pope did. He was God on earth. But again, you still have to abdicate Christ from it. They add and subtract commandments from Christ's teachings, and thus we have changes in the Lord's Supper. The Mormons, they've substituted water on some occasions for the fruit of the vine. Singing, we added musical instruments. The eldership, we now have not just elders, but archbishops, cardinals, on up. Baptism for salvation. Most religions, now Christian religions, negate baptism altogether as being unnecessary. Boy, you got to do a lot of cut and pasting on that one. And even the purpose of the church, it's gone from being something that God designed for the salvation of people's souls to something that's just, a social thing or for entertainment. And even in the church itself, even among those that are claiming to restore the New Testament church, knives are in daily use. It becomes easy to decide what is important to follow as a Christian and what can be ignored, as long as you have your own think-sos and think you can actually dictate to God. Therefore, the knives start to work on the concept of faithfulness. Faithfulness is often trimmed down to mean only occasionally being involved in the work and worship. Yet the kingdom comes first. Yes, the kingdom comes first. We know Matthew 6. It's first, but actually only after relatives, job, recreation, etc. The fullness of faithfulness has to be whittled down so that God has to accept what we're willing to give him. And so certain passages have to go. Acts 2:42. We're given an example from the get-go of people that are totally devoted to God that realize, since a lot of these are the ones that just have been forgiven of murdering the Son of God, they understand just how precious this forgiveness is, made possible by the blood of Christ and the baptism that goes with us, the repentance that's necessary. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And goes on to say that God added to their number daily. How could he do that? Because they were daily out there talking to people, bringing them in. Daily, house to house, in the temple. Okay. So why do we argue that we have to be here Wednesday night or even Sunday night? Or Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Cut out the word not. It's okay to forsake it, for whatever reason. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In this, there's no restriction. Will covered it this morning in class. The mention of, even in the Old Testament. What is God looking for? Us to keep growing, keep abounding in good things. Galatians 6:9, but not to grow weary. He's given us enough things to do that we can change it out, we can keep it fresh. You can pace yourself, grow slowly. When we were doing, handing out the brochures in the neighborhood, I kind of warned the people that did show up to help, and I really appreciate them helping, but I warned them, don't go to too many doors. Because we're going to be steadfast in this. Just pick 25. Once you do that, you've got the blood all churning. You realize that people aren't going to meet you at the door with a shotgun, and you can just, get there, get that. You can see different homes, enjoy the day, whatever. And after 25 homes, you're kind of anxious to do more because you're just getting started. But when you start to push it, then you get tired, and then the next time you go, do I have to get out there again and do it or whatever? Whereas if you just kept it small and just kept working on it, you get used to it, you almost look forward to it. Okay, so this is, God understands how we work, and we need to understand it. Okay, don't think we know how to do it better, okay? Abound in the loving kindness and work of the Lord, but don't push yourself. Grow to the task. Revelations 2:10, be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Hang in there. Keep steady. Okay. and the reward will come. Another instance where so many cut away at the word is in the responsibility to take the word to the world. We build buildings, we do door hangers, we wear t-shirts and paste bumper stickers, but never actually get around to talking to people. You know, sitting down, talking to our neighbors, talking to our friends, our family, you know, challenging people, maybe in the classroom, at the workplace, whatever. You don't even have to win the argument. I mean, you're trying to save a soul anyway, but if they don't want to listen, that's their problem. You did your job. They, as Paul put it, judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. You judge them worthwhile to spread the word to, but if they don't want to listen or they're not receptive, okay. If nothing else, you've shut up the area, the error that flows around in the environment. Or they know there's some dissension. They know that you don't go along with everything they say. Okay. They have the prerogative not to agree with you. Let them know you don't agree with them and give them the good reasons. Talk to them. We have commands to declare the word. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood to proclaim the royalties or the excellencies of God. And each member should be involved. Notice in Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, when persecution came on the church, especially with the stoning of Stephen, you know, starting to accelerate then, and then, you know, Paul got caught up in it and became fervent in persecution of Christians. They had to leave Jerusalem. All this massive amount of people in the conversions, 3,000 at one time, 5,000 another time. Now they had to go back into the world, you know, to their homes. They'd come for, you know, they'd come for Passover, stayed for Pentecost, and then they remained on, you know, with the apostles. And now they went back, you know, where they came from. What did they do? Just stay in their homes and not do anything? No. They had learned enough from the apostles to defend the faith. They took the faith with them. They were the original evangelists of the world. When the apostles started out, they're basically not starting new churches. They're trying to get the churches already started by these members. Notice, you know, Romans, the first chapter, you know, Paul says, I'm making every effort to come to you that I impart, you know, some spiritual gift and establish you. You know, the church has already started up and running. He's trying to get there, you know, to get, you know, some spiritual gifts to them. Now, if we think of ourselves, if persecution comes upon us and, you know, we have to, you know, whether it's not persecution, whether we just decide to move someplace, are you able to take the message with you? You know, I tried to help a little bit with the websites and stuff, you know, all these handouts that, you know, sometimes make it to the trash. But, you know, the collection of it, if you had to start preaching, you know, you've got all the sermons. You know, that leaves you more time to go out and talk to people to bring them in. We've done a lot of the work for you. But you've still got to put in here, so that it's, you know, ready, you know, a ready feel for it. You know, and take the word, you know, out to the world. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. That means that he can use. He wants people he can use. This is what Paul told Timothy. You know, you cleanse yourself of these things and you prepare yourself and make yourself a ready tool for the master. And he'll reward you by giving the word. I mean, this is not an uncommon thing. Yeah, you go to a trade school, you go to college, you learn all this stuff, and for what reason? I mean, after a while, you get pretty good at what you're doing, or the knowledge grows, and you want to share it. You want to start working. You want to put it into use. Well, same with the gospel. You know, if you don't feel yourself, you know, chomping at the bit, wanting to talk to people, as one of the Old Testament prophets, you know, talked about, you know, if he keeps his mouth shut, it just kind of burns in his bones. Then you need to get more inside of you. You need to study more. You need to prepare yourself. Get things ready to make a presentation to others and be zealous for good deeds. Notice further that many in the church have used their knives on the verses that teach godly living. The world is advertising its corruption before more vividly than ever before. Rob talked about, you know, some things he's seen on television. It's getting worse and worse. Nancy and I just switched back the dish from DirecTV. And every time you do that, they give you, we can give you 3 months free or 6 months free of Stars and, you know, HBO and whatever. And I said, don't bother. Take it off now. And I said, why? He says, most of the stuff that's on there, I don't want to see. You know, it used to be some good programming. You know, just give me TCM and let me watch old movies. At least the ones that were made during the code, you know, not before or after. You want some good entertainment? Go on Hulu and watch the old Flash Gordon and Buck Rogers. But it's promoting violence, adultery, fornication. In fact, there's one series on HBO called Californication. I mean, that's the whole theme of it. Evolutions into everything, drunkenness, homosexuality, you know, various other debasing lifestyles. It's just a, you know, sickling morass of, you know, you watch the stuff and it just goes, what redeeming social value does it have? Does it uplift you? There's no heroes. I mean, it gets to the point where, you know, like I said before, you kind of root for the bad guy. You know, Jason or whatever out there that's killing off all these people because you don't like all the people he's killing anyway. You know, there's no one, you know, there's no suspense buildup. You know, you put somebody that you like in this and you go, oh, you're all worried for them, but if it's just full of people you don't like, who cares? You know, and they're building up this kind of, you know, stuff. You know. So, you know, as mentioned also this morning, you know, computer's full of it, probably the video games, the music. You know, there's just too much around us that we got to insulate or protect ourselves against and our families. In a friend. We cannot live as the world and still have a good, healthy, prayerful relationship with our Heavenly Father. Here's a certain passage that must not be carved up. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I mean, sometimes we like to, you know, kind of slime through life. Well, I can mix a little bit of this, you know, a little bit of church, a little bit of the world. But, you know, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. You know, it's not like you're just hanging in there and just kind of sliming along. You've actually become an enemy of God. He considers you hostile toward it. 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in Titus 2:12, the second part of the grace of God, you know, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Again, the put off and put on, Paul gets into a lot. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, you can't cut that out. Nor the rest of it. And to live positively, sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. And so you have to ask yourself, how much of the scriptures do you take a knife to? All right. The Invitation Song, probably one of the hardest ones, you know, to set out there before people. And again, we want to acknowledge everyone that's here this evening. As the days get a little longer and hotter and everything else, it gets to be an effort to be here. All I can tell you is, if you think it's bad in the pew, you ought to be up here. So if I can endure it, you can too. I know the allergies get to us sometimes. I get the allergies too, but I still got to preach. So appreciate you being here. Let's keep it on a positive note. And your willingness to come and your devotion to God and your wanting to serve Him. And for those that really aren't Christians yet and trying to figure out what's going on here or finally understanding, you know, what's required of them and what their responsibility is to their Creator. Probably the saddest thing we can sing to you is this song right now. I mean, you're here. You could be home, you know, watching whatever's on. I don't know what it is. There's no football anymore. So, but you're here. I mean, you've made the effort. You've weathered the heat and other things, the pull of the world and stuff, and to be so close. I mean, the commitment you can make right now can be the biggest decision of your whole life. Especially if it's, nah, I don't want to. And this sad song will reverberate all the way into Judgment Day. Almost persuaded, but not quite. We would like to get you beyond the almost. I mean, this very hour, you can enter the waters of baptism and have your sins washed away. You can start a new life without sin, cleansed. You could have that pure heart that David prayed for, that he might stand before his Creator as a new person and know that the avenue of prayer between you and your Maker is wide open. You know, what you ask, he hears and is looking after you in his life. So don't let this song ring true, you know, into your history, especially as you face the last day. So please, won't you come as we